put a focus or want the focus of Community Bible Church to be, number one, worship. It's upward. Number two, on sharing. It's outward. Number three, on growing, inward growth. Worshiping, evangelizing, discipleship. Worshiping, sharing, growing. So in the spirit of that, I thought I'd spend a little time in the book of Malachi. Malachi is a tremendous book, the last book of the Old Testament. It's a book that has a lot of rich, rich lessons for us today. So let's get into the book of Malachi a little bit. We'll open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. Father, we are thankful for your word, that there's not a place in your word that we can't turn to that doesn't hold a lesson for us, that doesn't hold a key to living, that doesn't have a prescription for us, that doesn't have a model for us, whether it's a good example to follow or a bad example to avoid, whether it's teaching, exhortation. Father, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Lord, for our teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. And we thank you, Lord. And we pray that as we turn to your word tonight, that you would bless our time, that it would be profitable, that it would speak to our hearts, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to be in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Now, the February 2003 edition of Christianity Today published the results of a Gallup poll which asked Americans to rate the honesty and ethics of 21 professions. Well, just 52% of Americans gave high marks to pastors. Catholics were 50%, gave high marks. Protestants, 57% high marks. Overall, pastors ranked fourth among all professions, behind nurses, 79%, military officers, 65%, and high school teachers, 64%. Now, if this represents the general opinion of the world for the pastoral office, what must God's opinion be of many who hold the highest office that can possibly be bestowed on someone? What has led to the office of the pastor going from being known as the parson, which really means the person, it came from that originally, he's the person, the most prominent, the most respected guy in town, the parson, to often being portrayed as the villain or the brunt of off-color jokes? Now, Hollywood's played a large role in this, no doubt, in denigrating the office of the pastor. Often now, in movies, television, anybody who has anything to do with religion is a villain. They're demonized, villainized, they're crooked, they're cheats, they're swindlers. They're certainly not anybody we would want to emulate. But much of this perception of this attitude, quite frankly, can just be traced to the failure of many in ministry to live up to their high calling. Well, fortunately for us, the Bible, again, is full of examples. It's full of examples for us to follow, and it's good as examples for us to avoid. The same attitudes and behaviors which marred Israel's true worship of the one true God are still found in much of the church today. Philosopher George Santayana wrote, "Those who forget the past are condemned to relive it." Well, Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14, we'll see three attitudes or behaviors which result in worship that is unacceptable to God. Both the people and the priests are at fault here, but Malachi addresses his charges primarily to the priests because they were responsible for temple worship. Let's read Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through 14. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Oh, and you present the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now, the book of Malachi, it's almost like being in a courtroom when you read through Malachi, and God is the prosecuting attorney. He's just bringing charge after charge after charge against Israel, against the priesthood. He's asking questions, and their response is, what? What do we do? What are you talking about? And that's basically their attitude through the whole book. But it's just a wonderful courtroom scene. God is the prosecuting attorney. Now, as far as the historical background, Malachi is one of three post-exilic prophets, prophets that prophesied to the nation of Israel after their return from the Babylonian captivity. You have Malachi, you have Haggai, and you have Zechariah. All of these were prophets to the nation of Israel after they returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Essentially, they're contemporary, much with Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra was rebuilding the wall, or Ezra rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. There's no date given as far as when the book was written. Much of the information we have, the clues that we have about the book, come from internal evidence. But we do know he was a contemporary of Nehemiah, because so many of the sins that are dealt with are the same sins that Nehemiah is dealing with the people in Jerusalem at that time. And it seems as though Malachi was written during Nehemiah's absence. If you want to turn over to Nehemiah just a minute. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 7. Nehemiah writes, but during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon. He was there for a while. We're not sure how long, probably 5-6 years, because down in verse 24, we see that when Nehemiah returns, the people have been intermarrying with Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and their children have spoken the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah. So in Nehemiah's absence, the children had grown enough to be able to talk and to speak, and they couldn't even speak the language of Judah. They'd become so intermarried, so ingrained with the pagan cultures around them. So they just, everything that Nehemiah had accomplished during his first visit to Jerusalem had just come undone. So when Nehemiah returned, he found that most of the abuses that he had eliminated during his first tenure in Jerusalem had just reappeared during his absence. And Malachi needs to be read against the backdrop of Nehemiah 13. This is what Malachi is dealing with. So what are these attitudes? What are these attitudes that we see here in Malachi? Attitudes that lead to deceptive worship. Attitudes that we need to avoid, that we don't fall into the same dangers. Well, the first one we see in verse 6 and 7 is a disrespectful attitude. A disrespectful attitude. Again, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a master, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? In other words, Malachi here, God, through Malachi, is just presenting to the nation of Israel just an axiomatic statement, an undeniable statement. This was a statement that even the priests themselves would have taught. Yes, of course, a son honors his father, a servant his master. That's in the law, Exodus chapter 20, honor your father and mother. Masters or servants were to honor their masters. This was just axiomatic. It's self-evident. Of course, this is what's supposed to be taking place. So however Israel thought of God, whether they thought of Him as a father or whether they thought of Him as a master, they should have given Him the proper respect. There's an argument here from the lesser to the greater. If this is the honor you should bestow an earthly father, an earthly master, the Lord says, where's mine? Where's mine? The word honor is kavod, Hebrew. It just means weighty, heavy. That's what it means literally. And then it came to be known for something that has honor. You know, we would say they have weight or they pull a lot of weight. They have honor to them. Glory is also another translation of kavod. To honor and glorify God is to acknowledge His attributes. The attributes that are His by virtue of the fact that He is God. It's to rightly honor Him for who He is. God has intrinsic honor, intrinsic glory, just the glory that belongs to Him because He is God and no one else is. And He has all the attributes of God. But He also is to have ascribed honor and glory. The glory and honor that His people, that His creation ascribes to Him because of who He is. He is the only one worthy to receive glory and honor. So God says, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Literally fear. It's not abject fear, but reverence, faith, trust, respect, regard, confidence. Why don't I have this? If you're giving it to your earthly father, if you're giving it to masters, where's mine? Lesser to the greater. It's also Malachi uses the imperfect tense. The son honors his father. In other words, it's what they expected to occur time after time after time after time. This is the expected behavior of a son. This is the expected behavior of a servant. It's just axiomatic, self-evident. So God says, where's mine? Where's my honor? My respect. He's just appealing to common interest. What would you do in my position, Israel? What would you do in my position? Here I am, a great king. And where's my honor? Where's my respect? So it's pretty ironic. Malachi here is indicting the priests with their own teaching. They're teaching, honor your father and your mother. But they aren't even honoring God in their worship. Honor and respect were missing from Israel's worship. Why? Because they had no true appreciation for what God was really like. They were like Psalm 50. Psalm 50 verse 21. These things you have done and I kept silent. What things did they have they done? Verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. This was what Israel thought. They didn't appreciate God for who He was. And boy, isn't that the way it is today? So few people, so few professing Christians see God for who He is, exalted, high, sovereign, God of the universe. Instead, we want a buddy Jesus. We want to be our friend. We want Him to be there to be our comrade. You know, He's our buddy Jesus. I've even seen little statues of buddy Jesus. He's standing there doing this. You know, it's just blasphemous. No. Jesus is King, a great King. God is a great King. And that's, Israel lost sight of that. They totally lost sight of that, of who God really was. The Lord of, so God says, where's my respect? Where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Just the opposite of honoring, isn't it? Instead of honoring him, they were despising him. And again, this is a participle. It's continuous action. They were continuously despising the name of God. It had just become such a habit. Such a habit. They didn't even really realize what they're doing. It had just become perfunctory. Just become natural. Just a habit. They're underestimating God. Think He's just insignificant. Somebody we can throw a bone to once in a while to get what we want. Here the priests are singled out. Oh, priests who despise my name. Priests are singled out because they set the tone for worship. Priests set the tone for worship. They were the ones who should have been rebuking the people for bringing inappropriate sacrifices. But the people are guilty also because they provide the worthless sacrifices. People and priests both, it's just a low view of God. A low view of God. And that's what characterizes so much of the church today. There's just a low view of God. That's all you can say. Verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Again, just the disrespectful attitude continues. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Now, when Malachi says defiled, it's not speaking of prohibited food. It's not a prohibited sacrifice or a sacrifice that God said you could never bring. This would have been one that was commanded. It could have been a sheep, could have been a ram, could have been a goat, could have been a meal sacrifice. Or it could have been whatever, but it was okay. It was a sacrifice that could have been brought. It's not prohibited, but it's blemished. It's blemished. It's ritually unfit. It's defiled. And again, you are presenting. It's indicating something that's continually done. You are continually presenting this defiled, this ritually unfit, this blemished sacrifice upon my altar. I mean, this just speaks volumes about the inner attitude of the people, doesn't it? Just volumes. It also speaks volumes about the priests, that they would accept them. They turned a blind eye to them. It's no big deal. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? What's going on? How have we done this? What are you talking about? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Table of the Lord. It's a phrase that's found only here in the New Testament and in verse 12. It's just the altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering where the sacrifice was burned, where it was consumed and offered up to the Lord. And they said the table of the Lord is to be despised. Brothers, just contemptible. Contemptible. In other words, worshiping God is no big deal. It's no big deal. It's no great privilege. Something we can live with or live without. It doesn't affect our life any one way or the other. It's nothing special. In other words, the people just had a low view of God. They had a low view of worshiping God. It was just something they did to check off something on a to-do list. So these are God's, this is God's accusations. These are His accusations against the people. Accusations against their disrespectful attitude. Now that we've seen God's accusations, let's look at the priests, the priests' protestations. What did the priests say? What did they say? You're presenting defiled food on my altar. We say, how have we defiled thee? Is this feigned ignorance? Did they really know better? Were they really ignorant of what they were supposed to be doing? Or was this just feigned ignorance? Was it just, what are you talking about? You really expect more than this? Well, I think they knew exactly what they were doing, that they were not ignorant. Again, if we look at Nehemiah. Again. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 34 and 36. Remember, Nehemiah has to come in and correct a lot of inappropriate worship that's going on, and that's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 10 and in verse 35. It says, and in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of the God, in the house of our God. And lastly, in verse 39, the very end, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. They knew exactly what was required of them. Nehemiah had made it abundantly clear what was required of them. But they slipped right back into it. But instead, the priest's attitude was, oh, come on now, it's not that bad, really? This is just outrageous. We're not that outrageous. We're not doing this. It's not that bad. I mean, everybody else is doing it. It can't be that bad, can it? No, they were just disrespectful, spiritually insensitive. They forgot how seriously God takes worship of Himself to be worshipped in the manner in which He desires. They forgot Nadab and Abihu. Remember in Leviticus 10:1-3, who offer strange fire on the altar of the Lord, and the fire comes out and consumes them. God takes worship seriously. He says, I am holy and I will be treated as holy. It's nothing to be taken lightly. He says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. They are defiling His name. You have despised His name. God's name equals God. We talked about that this morning. What a name meant in the Bible. The name is more than just an epithet. It tells everything about that particular person, their character, their attribute. To despise God's name is to despise God. And this is what they were doing. Just again, disrespect. This low view of God, this disrespectful attitude leads to our second point. Not only did they have a disrespectful attitude, but they had unacceptable worship, verses 8 through 10. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Just unacceptable worship. First, they were offering polluted sacrifices. Verse 8, when you present a blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Or this was the priest's attitude was, well, what's the big deal? A sheep is a sheep. They both go baa. What, they both got fuzzy fur? What difference does it make? A sheep is a sheep, isn't it? He says, no, it's evil. You're presenting the blind for sacrifice. Presenting a blind sacrifice was forbidden by the law, Leviticus 22:22. Whether it was in one eye or both eyes, it didn't matter. It was forbidden to present the blind for sacrifice. When you present the lame, this is just an animal that was deformed, either a birth defect or some type of broken limb. When you present the sick, this is an animal that's diseased. It's even unfit for human consumption because it's diseased. It's detrimental to the rest of the flock. Back in the 1930s, an epidemic of hoof and mouth disease swept through much of the Midwest and cattle country, wiping out millions of cattle. The federal government had to come in and shoot farmers' entire cattle herds, bury them with bulldozers to keep the hoof and mouth disease. Farmers were wiped out. So they're sick, they're diseased, they're unfit for human consumption, they're detrimental to the rest of the flock. This is what people were bringing. They're bringing God their liabilities, not their assets. Just stuff they want to get rid of, to get off their hands, so it doesn't clutter up the garage. It's just all the stuff that's left over after the garage sale. The stuff you haul to Goodwill and dump in the back of the trailer. This is what they're bringing. David is an example. True worship costs something. Remember in 2 Samuel 24, when David wants to buy the land to build the temple on. He goes to the threshing floor of Ornan. Chapter 24:24. David says, "However, the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Sacrifice, offering, worship is to cost something. It's to cost something. Worship costs something. These people had such a low view of God that they considered just unloading all their unwanted stuff was actually true worship, that it reflected a heart of true devotion. And it couldn't be further from the truth. They were just bringing God the leftovers, whatever they could spare, their spare change. And even worse, they were bringing God their liabilities, stuff they couldn't get rid of anywhere else. I mean, the spiritual insensitivity here is just horrifying. Horrifying, and it reflects their assessment of God. Just the low, low view that they hold of God. So God tells them, why not offer to your governor? Why not? Again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Would you offer this to your governor? To your Persian governor? To the Persians who are ruling over you right now? And this is just tribute to the Persian governor. And of course, anything but the best would be an insult to the governor that you're offering this to. Try paying your taxes with stuff that you'd give to Goodwill. See how that works. Try giving your employer incompetent, substandard work and see how long you have a job. And people think they can offer God their leftovers and He accepts it as an act of worship. It is an insult. Not adoration. We need to make sure that what we give to God is just not the leftovers or the unwanted stuff or what we can spare that costs us nothing. The Lord looks at the heart, not the offering. It's the heart that matters, not the size of the offering. Paul wrote, "For In 2 Corinthians 8, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. It's from the heart. It's a heart attitude that matters. It's not the amount. It's the heart. So there was not only the polluted sacrifices, there was also presumptuous prayer, verse 9. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us? I mean, what an ironic statement. You know, you're going to pray to God? You think you would stand a chance with your governor with these type of sacrifices, and you want to pray to God when you're bringing this to Him? So ironic. With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts again, another lesser to the greater argument. You think you can appeal to God, and you wouldn't even appeal to your governor? You wouldn't be seen bringing this stuff to your governor, but yet you'll bring it and appeal to God? Just makes no sense whatsoever. Jeremiah 7:8-11. Jeremiah says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." You know, you think you can spend your life every day of the week living like the devil and then come into the church and say, "I'm going to worship God"? It doesn't work that way. God says, not a chance. "Will He regard any of you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. Oh, verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates." In other words, it's just apathy. There's so much apathy within the people, within the priesthood, that there's no outrage. Nobody who would even stand up and shut the gates. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar." It's just the gates, the doors to the inner court of the temple. Shut them. Don't even let people come in here. No worship is better than false worship, than inappropriate worship. He says it's uselessly kindle fire on my altar. It's useless because the offerings are an insult. They poison the relationship that should have been building between God and the people. There was no Phineas here who would rise up and thrust a spear through the sinners and put an end to this outrage of worship. It was just such apathy. So God says, "Nor will I accept an offering from you." He's just not going to accept it. Well, what sacrifice does God accept? Micah 6:6. Familiar passage to many. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" See, just the escalating sacrifice. Going to have yearling calves, thousands of rams, thousands of oil, my firstborn. All these escalating sacrifices. Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God?" It's from the heart. It's from the heart. Unacceptable worship springs from a heart of pride, worshiping God on our terms, not on His terms. Closed temple is preferable to perpetuating worthless and offensive worship. Worship that does not acknowledge and honor God as worse again, no worship at all. Now, verse 11, we come to somewhat of a parenthesis in this teaching, but really not so much a parenthesis, almost as a hub. It's a hub around which all this teaching, verse 6 through 11, rotates. Verse 11 is a direct antithesis to the accusations and the attitudes of the previous verses. There, in verses 6 through 10, God's name is not honored or feared. Here He is great among the nations. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to My name, and a grain offering that is pure, for My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So the previous verses, God is not honored or feared. Here He is great among the nations. Previous verses, they're offering defiled sacrifice. Here, pure offerings. In the previous verses, there's presumptuous prayer. Here, there's sincere, sincere prayer. Every place, incense is going to be offered. Incense is often a picture of prayer rising up to the Lord. This is the reason. Verse 11 is the reason. It's the conclusion of verse 10, but it's also the reason why God is not accepting Israel's worship. He tells us there, verse 11, for, because. Why God rejects Israel's defective worship. God doesn't need Israel's worship. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. He is not dependent on the worship of Israel. He's not going to allow His name to be profaned anymore. My name will be great among the nations. He says this twice in this verse. The nations, plural, no longer just confined to the nation of Israel. His name is going to go out beyond the borders of Israel. It's going to be in every place. Every place incense is going to be offered in My place. Universally going out, not just the Jews. The worship is universal from the rising of the sun. It's going to be a universal worship encompassing the entire earth. Not just the Jews, but all the nations. The sacrifices are not limited to the temple in Jerusalem, but they're going to be in every place. True worship. True worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. Your God is not some passive deity that is dependent upon human beings to give Him the worship that is due Him. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He will be worshipped. God is too great to be pleased with unworthy worship and unworthy offerings. He was not pleased then, and He's not pleased today. God will be worshipped. And this is what He's saying. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. He's looking to the end of the age. The end of the age. And then the accusations resume in verse 12. But you are profaning it. Profaning what? The name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. You are profaning it. And that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and for its fruit, its food is to be despised. So you see here another problem. You had disrespectful attitude. You had unacceptable worship. And now we have profane, perfunctory service that's going on here in verses 12 through 13. You also say, My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. So there's just this profane. Verse 12, but you. He's contrasting it with verse 11. There's such a strong contrast here. The contrast is obvious. You are profaning it. My name is going to be great in all the earth, but you're profaning it. And again, it's in the imperfect tense. It's a continual, habitual action They're continually profaning it. Profaning it just means to make what is holy common. Taking holy and making it common. Worship has been trivialized because the object of worship has been trivialized. It's just a low view of God. And Ezekiel clarifies what's going on here in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Ezekiel 22, 26. Ezekiel writes, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. How? They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." So there's been no teaching, no distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the common. This is what they're doing. They just say, verse 13, you say, "My, how tiresome it is." In other words, it's just, how boring. How boring. This is terrible. It's boring. All we do, get up every day, go out, kill an animal, throw it on the altar, go back home. It's boring. There's nothing, no reason to be doing this. They just lost the joy. They lost the awe of serving the God of the universe. Instead, it's just something that's tiresome, it's boring, it's a burden, it's not a privilege. Contrast this with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:1 when he said, "We have this ministry as a mercy." As a mercy. These priests didn't see it that way. It's just something boring. Something they did. And you say, "My, how tiresome," and you disdainfully sniff at it. Literally blow at it. It's just contempt. Just having contempt for the office, contempt for the worship, contempt for the one you're worshiping, contempt for the whole act, for the whole worship experience. Just boils down, the priests were bored. They viewed their duties as just a monotonous drudgery. Worship had become just one more task to check off on a to-do list. There was no joy. There was no looking forward to going to worship. They didn't take any interest. They only did it because it paid them a living. They were what Jesus called a hireling. They were only in it for what was in it for them. But otherwise, they were just bored. They'd rather be doing something else. So under this contentious service, there was this, not only was there profane, perfunctory service, but there was dishonest service. Verse 13, "And you bring what was taken by robbery." By robbery. Literally, it's snatched. It's stolen animals, stolen animals. Perhaps it's the same thing that was going on that we saw in our parables this morning in Matthew 21 when Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember why Jesus cleansed the temple? It's because the Pharisees, the Sadducees had turned it into a den of thieves. People were coming into Jerusalem for Passover. They were bringing their sacrifice. The priests had to approve the sacrifice if it was going to be offered. And of course, if you brought your own sacrifice, the priest would say, "Well, you know, that doesn't quite measure up. That's not good enough. But I've got one right over here I can sell you that's pre-approved." And it would be an exorbitant price, and they were just extorting money from the people. They were offering what was taken by robbery. Then what is lame or sick as well. Same thing. Just as dishonest service. And there was deceptive service as well. Verse 14. "But cursed be the swindler who has male in his flock and vows it but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." Just deceptive service. A swindler is anyone who deliberately cheats something. Here you have people engaged in a bait and switch with God. They were vowing a good animal, one that was perfectly acceptable. They vow it, but they sacrificed a blemished animal to the Lord. Blemished, literally just means torn, mutilated, probably by a wild beast. You know, you had the shepherd. He's vowed to sacrifice this good male flock. He walks out into his field the next morning, sees that a wolf or something has attacked a sheep, killed it, and he says, oh, well, no use letting this go to waste. We'll just pick it up, take it on down to the temple and give it instead. This is what they were doing. It was a swindler trying to pull a bait and switch on God. They could have fulfilled the vow, but they chose not to do it. New Testament equivalent is Ananias and Sapphira. Remember? They promised to give the full amount that they sold their property for, but when it came time to give it, they lied about it and held some of the money back. It was theirs to do with what they wanted to, but they lied about it. They were trying to pull a bait and switch on God to impress people. God cannot be deceived. For he ends this passage, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. God cannot be deceived because he is a great king. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. He is feared among the nations, but he wasn't even feared. He wasn't even feared among his own people. There was such a low, low view of God. Low view of God among the people. The Lord is the great king over all the earth. Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is such a fabulous passage. Isaiah 40, 21 through 26. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. He is a great God, sovereign over all. Over all, he is to be worshipped, adored, not just take it or leave it. God's not changed. Worship that does not begin with a high view of God is still unacceptable to him. It's worse than no worship at all. God is not going to tolerate a disrespectful attitude. He's not going to tolerate unacceptable worship. And he's not going to tolerate contemptuous service. All of this was going on here in Israel. And it's going on today. It's going on today. We still have disrespectful attitudes, unacceptable worship, contemptuous service. God's not impressed with our religious activity. He's not impressed with seminary degrees, with our burnt offerings, with thousands of ram, 10,000 rivers of oil. God is looking for somebody that will be a living sacrifice, desirous to do his work, his way. If Christians today suffer from a low view of God, who is to blame? The pulpit is to blame. That's who to blame. If Christians suffer from a low view of God, it's the fault of the shepherds. It's the fault of the shepherds. We must be sure that our sacrifices, our worship is acceptable to God. Not offered in any way that we think is best. Not the way we want to do it. Not the way that seems good to us. Not the way that tickles our ears the best, but in a way that pleases God. And again, it begins in the heart. It begins with a high, high view of God. And if our view of God is right, then our worship will be right. It's that simple. Our worship flows out of our view of God. A high view of God results in right worship of God. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. Thank You that if You've given us the example of Israel, Father, we know that they are Your chosen people. You chose them not because they were greater than any of the nations, not because they were more powerful, but rather they were the smallest, the most insignificant nation there was. But You chose this nation to reveal Yourself through, to reveal Your Word, to give Your Word, that they might be a light to the rest of the world. But Father, we see where they failed, and we pray that we would not fail in that area. Father, we want to be true worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth, that worship in the way that You desire to be worshipped, and that is worshiping You as a great King, Sovereign Lord over all. Lord, we know that all the inhabitants are grasshoppers, but You've chosen to place Your love on us. And we praise You, and we thank You, and we give You all glory and honor. In Jesus' name.